I'd like for you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Mark's Gospel, the third chapter. I love that we're working our way through this wonderful second Gospel. It is fulfilling its purpose in our lives, I trust. As Mark makes much of Jesus, so may we make much of Jesus. And we have arrived at chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, and please hear the Lord's word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. In the Gospel of Mark, we see, and we would expect it to be so, that God the Father knows exactly who Jesus is. Jesus, at one point, is standing in the Jordan River, there to be identified with the sinners he has come to save. And while the Holy Spirit is descending upon him to empower him for ministry in the form of a dove, the voice of God the Father is heard from heaven to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Sometime later, while on a mountain with a handful of his disciples, Jesus will be transformed before them. That is to say, his divine glory broke through his humanity so that they were granted a brief glimpse of the eternal weight of the glory of the Son of God. And when that happened, again, the voice of God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Jesus, as God, the eternal and holy and almighty Son, is worthy of our praise because the Father says he's pleased with his Son. And he is worthy of our obedience because the Father tells us to listen to him that we might live by every word that he speaks. So it is obvious to us, God the Father knows exactly who his Son is. It is also true in the Gospel of Mark that unclean spirits, demonic forces, also know the true identity of Jesus. In the verses just read, the demons are as cowards before Christ, and they fall at the feet of Christ, and we are told they confess, "This is the Son of God." There is another story a few chapters later when Jesus confronts a demon who says, "I know who you are, the Son of the Most High God," and he begs Jesus not to judge him at that moment. Putting these two things together, it is right to say that Jesus is known as the Son of God in heaven, and he is known as the Son of God in hell. And our theme this morning is just that. that Jesus is himself the Son of God. Even demons know that. What is interesting is that Mark begins his gospel with a thematic sentence that I think it's safe to say requires us to read Mark through the lens of the very first verse of his gospel. You remember in Mark 1 verse 1, we read the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then when you get to the almost end of Mark's gospel, as Jesus is there on the cross, he is given his spirit back into the care of his Father. There is an unnamed centurion who perhaps participated in the crucifixion of Jesus, maybe involuntary, maybe a moment of spirit impulse. He looks up at the cross and he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." So Mark is bookend with this claim to the divine sonship of the Holy Christ. And if we read through the lens of those bookends, those verses, we can't help but notice as we work our way through that Mark is about the Son of God who saves and rules. Now here's the thing. In these more narrow verses just read, Jesus performs healing miracles, and Jesus cast out demons. This scene is not the first, and it won't be the last. But the reason the reason for the casting out of the demons and the healing of the sick is that these miracles, these authoritative expressions from Jesus verify, certify, or proof that only he has the right to claim the title, the Son of God. So in this context, with this fastened to our minds, let's think through this very real event that happened in the life of Jesus. It is a story. It is a good and powerful story because it is historical. It happened. It's true. And it begins in verse 7. And Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Jesus has withdrawn from regular Sabbath preaching, and he has gone to the shores of the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called the Lake of Tiberias. And he is there, and it's easy to understand what Mark is telling us, that people from every direction you can imagine, people from everywhere, based on the location of the cities listed here, some traveled more than 100 miles to be in the presence of Jesus. The fame of his name spread everywhere. And the popularity of Jesus was going through the roof in spite of the hostile, furious opposition Jesus was facing. His popularity was not stymied by the hostility of the religious leaders. You read in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Oh, how they hate Jesus. He has exposed their man-made religion. They are envious of him. In fact, at the end of Mark, we will be told that it was out of envy that they cried for the execution of Jesus. And Jesus has exposed their hypocrisy. And so they enter into a conspiracy of hatred to get rid of Jesus. But in spite of that hostility, wave upon wave of persons coming from every direction arrive at the Sea of Galilee because they know Jesus works miracles. And they want to be healed. They want to be delivered. You may recall that in another gospel we're told that out of the compassionate heart of Jesus flowed authority to heal and get rid of demons, flowed out of the heart of Jesus to such an extent and to such a number that if all the miracles Jesus performed were recorded, there would not be enough books in the world to contain the great things Jesus has done in his own day. And these people want to be healed by Jesus. And it says here, a great crowd gathers. A great crowd gathers. And it should not surprise us that that seems to almost create what we might call an unsafe environment. How so? Verse 9. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Jesus healed so many diseased and demonized people that the crowd was in such danger of crushing him. And that word crush pictures a dangerous pressing forward to touch Jesus, a jostling, an elbowing, a person wanting to be next, to get in front of the crowd. You can almost picture in your mind a crowd of people trying to escape through a single door of a collapsing building. They want to touch Jesus. And Jesus has his back to the sea. And so he says to some of his disciples, I want you to have a boat ready in case the crowd is no longer able to be in under control so that I can make a quick escape. That's how impressive this thing is. And it says Jesus is healing many. Matthew, in his version of this story, offers a rather thrilling commentary. He says that he was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Isn't that great? No disease was stronger than Jesus. Jesus did not have to submit his authority to a single disease you can name. In fact, Matthew begins to list some of the diseases Jesus is healing. Those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those having seizures and the paralytics, he healed them. Matthew says he healed them all. It is because Jesus has absolute authority as the Son of God. Here's why I labor the narrative. Jesus performing his miracles both here and throughout the whole of his ministry is a verification. It is a certifying. It is proof that he is the Son of God, come to save us. And one reason we know that is because in the book of Isaiah, the book of prophecy, and the book of promise, when it comes to the Messiah, in chapter 35, we read these words. Your God will come to save you. Say that in your mind. Your God will come to save you. But how will we know our God has come into our world to bring us salvation? The prophet answers, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. How will we know our God has come to save us? The blind will see. The deaf will hear. The paralyzed will leap like the deer, for he will heal their diseases. So the way we know is that no one possesses the authority, no one possesses the omnipotence necessary, no one possesses sufficient compassion or power to heal instantaneously like Jesus. He must be the Son of God. Like that centurion, no one dies like that. No one shouts, it is finished, like that. Truly, this is the Son of God. But there's more. Verse 11, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Unclean spirits are demons. And these unclean spirits are sinister, evil, malicious spirits. And if we are to take the Bible seriously as we must, they possess sufficient ability to do grave emotional and spiritual harm, and in some cases to even do physical harm. But when these demonic forces all through the Gospels, when they come into contact with Jesus, it's no contest. Jesus always wins. He is always stronger. There is really no struggle at all. Because as John will elsewhere say, Jesus Christ has come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Have you ever noticed in Scripture that though Satan and his evil minions, how they hate Jesus and his people, when it comes to speaking about Jesus, they are required to be orthodox. They are required to tell the truth. You think back to chapter 2, the first story there, where Jesus is in the synagogue at Capernaum and he is preaching with authority, and the people are amazed, and there is a man there possessed by a demon who hates Jesus, and he takes over the vocal cords of this man and he says, I know who you are, the Holy One. And you wonder, well, how do demons know the truth about Jesus? A quick reminder of our theology, it was because before the creation of the world, demons were angels in heaven. They were led into prideful displays of rebellion by Lucifer, and they were cast out and are confirmed in their evil and called demons. But there was a time when these demons heard the angels sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And though he is there in that temple veiled in flesh, they know him to be the Holy One. And here, though veiled in flesh, they know him to be the Son of God. And they collapse before him. They would never want to be an example to us. But it is a first reminder of what Isaiah says and later Paul in Philippians 2. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the true identity of Jesus, that he is Lord of all. And so these demons, these malicious, evil, soulless beings affirm that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the value of reading the Gospels, at least one of the reasons, that our faith might be bolstered by sacred narrative and sacred confession of the truthfulness of his divine sonship. And so with that in mind, with the balance of our time, we need to think about what it really means for Jesus to be called the Son of God. Don't dismiss it. Don't just reduce it to it means he's God the Son. It has a sweet complexity to it. And the reason we need to understand it is he is called this title in the gospel alone more than 80 times. Well, first of all, what does it not mean that Jesus is the Son of God? It doesn't mean that Jesus is a God-filled man. That he's just a man, but he's filled up with God. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that Jesus is a God-inspired good man. He is a good man. He is a man. But he is more than just a God-inspired man. It doesn't mean that Jesus is a created being, like being the first and the finest of all beings that God created. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that there was a time of non-being for Jesus and the Father brought him into being. It doesn't mean that. And it doesn't mean that Jesus became the Son of God when he was miraculously born of the Virgin in Bethlehem. What I'm simply trying to say is that it doesn't mean that Jesus is a creature only. And we must dismiss from our minds any thought that there was once a time when he did not exist in any way, but was brought into existence and so called the Son of God. No, no, 1,000 times no. So what does it mean? Let me give you 3 sentences and then we'll flesh it out a little bit. Jesus, the Son of God, existed before he became human. Jesus, the Son of God, existed before he became human. Secondly, Jesus, the Son of God, is himself God. And third, Jesus, the Son of God, became human without ceasing to be God. That's what we believe. How so? Well, first of all, Jesus existed before he became a human. I love John 8. I love when Jesus always beats the Pharisees. There is this conversation that's going on between Jesus and these religious leaders, and Jesus decides to push them to the point of going mad. And he says to them, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. They look at Jesus and they say, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you say that Father Abraham rejoiced at seeing your day? And Jesus replied, before Abraham was born, I am. And they pick up stones to kill him. Because when Jesus said, I am, he is making himself out to be God. How so? When he says, I am, he goes back to the days of Moses when the Lord told Moses that my name is I am. So tell them that my name is Yahweh or Jehovah. I am. It is a name that means that God is eternal and unchanging and that he is self-existent and self-sufficient. And Jesus says to these religious leaders who have read their Old Testament, I am that God who has eternally existed. And then he goes on to say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way. I am the God who gives all you need because I am eternal. That's who he is. If this is not enough in teaching passages in the New Testament, do you remember this? This is how John starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was, listen closely, with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is saying, I was with God so that there is a relationship. I was God so that it's a unique claim to divinity. And just so you understand me, I made everything. All things came into being by me, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So Jesus existed eternally as God the Son before he ever became a human. Secondly, Jesus, the Son of God, is himself God. Quickly, another story. After the resurrection, when he's standing there before Thomas, and Thomas sees him, he has all the visual evidence necessary, and he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't correct his theology and accepted his worship because he is God. It's why Paul will later say in Colossians, in Jesus dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. It's why Paul will say in Romans 9, Jesus Christ, who is God, over all supreme, praised forever. So Jesus is God, the eternal God. And third, Jesus, the Son of God, became human without ceasing to be God. It's why we read in the Christmas story, you shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us, the meaning of Emmanuel. God here in flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. And again, you go from story to teaching passage. You go back to John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth. Did you hear it? The Word who is eternal with God and was God, who created the world, the Word becomes flesh. He is the Son, full of grace and truth, coming into our world. And yes, 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 this requires the doctrine of the Trinity, that we believe in one true and living God who simultaneously and mysteriously consist of three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus is God in the fullest sense of the word, and he is human in the fullest sense of the word, yet without sin. And the God-man, the Son of God, came into our world to die for us, to purchase our redemption. That's the way God rewired the universe. As I sometimes like to say, don't dismiss the doctrine of the Trinity as so much lumber for the addict of your mind. It takes the whole Trinity to save you. The Father plans and promises it. The Son purchases it. And the Holy Spirit applies it and provides it to his people. The Son of God has come. God walking around in this world, doing miracles, casting out demons. For what grand purpose? To be the God who saves us. May I just say to you and give you something to think about. I love the thought of miracles. I believe with every fiber of my being that God still does miracles today. Got no problem asking him to do so. But I will tell you this. The greatest miracle that God does in our day, and he does it hundreds and hundreds of times every day, is that he calls a sin-sick soul to forgiving health in Jesus. He calls people out of darkness into his marvelous light. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So as we wrap up, if you ask the question, why has the Son of God come into the world? Why, listen to an inspired answer. It is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. More than anything else, even more than physical health, I need a Savior, and so do you. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There is a last verse, a verse of hope and promise. In the past couple of weeks, my wife and I have been ministering inside our more immediate family, because of a great tragedy and a life that was ended in the wrong way before it should have happened. And here is the verse that has sustained me. This is Jesus before he goes to the cross. And he says in John 17, verse 24, Father. And he only calls him Father because he knows that he is the divine and holy and almighty Son. And he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That ought to elicit an amen from you. Father, I'm coming by way of the cross back to my glory, where you and I were one, co-equal and co-eternal with the Holy Spirit in glory. And those who know me, Father, Father, I want them to see my glory. You know how you know that you will see his glory? Because one day that same sun in a garden cried out, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And the Father answered, no. And Jesus drank the cup of wrath as the Son of God come to save the world. He drank it full and complete. And when he said, it is finished, you can be sure the Father will let you see the glory of his Son someday. In the meantime, remember what he said when Jesus was being baptized, I'm pleased with my son. You be pleased with him too and praise him. And he said, I'm pleased with my son. Listen to him. You listen to his son and live by his word each day. May we pray. Father, your son, our savior, there's none like him. Co-equal and co-eternal in glory, incarnate in his life and ministry here, sinless in his atoning sacrifice, glorious in his present reign. O thou Son of God, help us to listen to you each day, to praise you each day until we see your glory. Amen.